This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Do we have the determination to confront the slow-motion moral collapse that has taken place in parts of our country these past few generations?
Abraham Lincoln said, states do not have the right to do wrong. And when we have people that say states have the right to pass gay marriage, I say, no, they do not.
My parents took us to church every week. We went to a Lutheran church, First Lutheran in Waterloo. They prayed with us at night. We prayed before we had mealtime. They really instilled wonderful values in us.
You cannot add to perfection. His perfect righteousness is imputed to you the same way your sins were imputed to him when he was on the cross.
I'm Daniel Berquist. I'm from Lincoln, Nebraska, and I'm a Macintosh software engineer. And I love Issues Etc.
It is the branch of Buddhism that is probably most well-known today, largely because of its popularity with the Hollywood set and largely because of the face of Tibetan Buddhism, the Dalai Lama. He is a political national figure. He is one of those kind of figures. You almost refer to him in the same way that we would talk about Gandhi or talk about Mother Teresa, the Dalai Lama or the Pope. They're all tossed in there together, a religious / political figure of some importance. How important is the Dalai Lama in Tibetan Buddhism, and what is Tibetan Buddhism? We'll answer all those questions in the first half hour of Issues Etc. live this Monday afternoon. It's the 22nd of August. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Jack Kilcrease will be with us. We'll pick up on part two of our three-part series on Buddhism today on the program. A little bit later, Deaconess Pam Nielsen joins us. We'll talk about a runaway slave. St. Paul the Apostle actually intercedes for this runaway slave with his master and urges his master to take him back, not only as a slave, but now as a Christian brother. We'll talk a little bit about that one book in the Bible written by Paul that is to one person. The book is called Philemon. And Deaconess Pam Nielsen will be our guest a little bit later in the second hour of the program. Some of your comments from the Issues Etc. comment line. Then a sermon that was preached yesterday. This is how timely we endeavor to be here on Issues Etc. Yesterday was the 25th anniversary of the ordination of one of our listeners' favorite guests, Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hemel, Illinois. For the Sunday service, he was surprised by a guest preacher, Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And we'll be reviewing that sermon on the unjust steward in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or you can visit our Facebook fan page and put us over we're getting close to 6,000, but we're right at 5,900 fans there. And continuing to increase, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Jack Kilcrease is a regular guest and adjunct professor of theology and humanities at Aquinas College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Dr. Kilcrease, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Todd.
The public face of Tibetan Buddhism is the Dalai Lama. Why and how is the Dalai Lama important in this branch of Buddhism?
The Dalai Lama is important because he is considered to be the reincarnation of Abhidhamma Teshvara, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, who is a central figure in a text that began a new phase of Buddhism in the first century AD. And that text was called the Lotus Sutra. And the idea in the Lotus Sutra is that once people become enlightened, they look back on the world and see that everybody else isn't enlightened. And so they're continuing to suffer cycle of death and rebirth and so forth, accumulating bad karma. So they feel compassion. They feel compassion for the world, and so then they remain in the world, okay, and then keep on getting reincarnated, okay, to be a savior and to teach the enlightenment that one has learned from. So in Tibetan Buddhism, this has taken a particularly interesting sort of twist in the form of this idea that the religious leaders who are referred to as lamas, not like the, I mean, it is spelled the same way as the pack animal, right? But these are just the community teachers, this idea that, though, is that there are specific lamas that keep on getting reincarnated to lead the Tibetan people to enlightenment, okay? And the head of state in this particular, and the head of state, the Dalai Lama, ever since going back, or going all the way back to the 17th century, has been viewed as the reincarnation of this being who the Lotus Sutra speaks of, this savior figure who was a Buddha who decided not to, you know, evaporate into kind of nothingness to stay in the world. And so he is an embodiment of this kind of great, you know, savior of the world. And he can supposedly trace his lineage through these different teachers going back, and every single time, and I mean, he's not just simply an embodiment of their message or the teachings that they give in the past or something like that. He's like literally considered to be a reincarnation of the same person going all the way back to the 17th century, right? So when one Dalai Lama dies, then all the main lamas meet together, and then they, first they go to a lake, which is supposed to be enchanted, and then they try to discern something there, I guess. And then they sort of hunt around for the child, which is now going to be the rebirth of this lama, and so then the child is put through tests and supposedly, you know, given items that the former lama used during his life, and if he can kind of recognize them, then whammo, he's the reincarnation of Avitaralaksara. And so he becomes the head of state then. Regardless of, you know, status, whether he's a peasant or whatever.
In essence, this is tied in with what we talked about last time, the cycle of reincarnation. But this is supposed to be someone who could, if they desire to do so, I guess it's kind of an ironic term to use here in discussing Buddhism, but they could achieve nirvana unity with the One. But they sacrificially decide for the sake of the world to remain here to lead others to enlightenment.
Right. I mean, they paradoxically are enlightened, but they stay in the world. And so that's the interesting thing about this new phase, which is called the Mahayana, Tibetan Buddhism is a blend of several traditions, Mahayana being one of them. But in particular, this idea that it's not necessarily like self-help, where the earlier Buddhist tradition is pure self-help, but this new idea of there actual being, first of all, the idea of you being able to, like, place your trust in an external savior rather than merely you kind of being on your own. But sort of beyond that, the Buddha himself ceases to kind of be all that important. I mean, because everybody's a Buddha, and so, or a potential Buddha, and there are lots of different people since prehistoric times who have been Buddhas. In fact, there are forms of Buddhism that don't even really make reference to the historical Buddha after this arises because, for example, in Japan, there's a form of Buddhism referred to as Pure Land Buddhism, which is about a Buddha called Buddha Amida. Well, I mean, they're interested in Buddha Amida. They have no interest in historical Buddha at all. And so in the same way, Tibetan Buddhism is interested in, you know, the Avitavalaksara from this Lotus Sutra, and they're really just, I mean, they still have some of the teachings of the Buddha. They do accept the older traditions canon, but they're not really that focused on him.
So how does, if you could briefly, how does Tibetan Buddhism differ materially from what we talked about before, Theravada Buddhism, the oldest, most ancient school of Buddhism?
Right. It's very interesting. for one thing, it blends together a number of different traditions. So we have, first of all, we have that Mayana tradition where you have savior figures, and they have their particular kind of twist on it. Another aspect of this, too, is they do focus very strongly on monasticism. Okay. So they people who founded Tibetan Buddhism really wanted to get back to monasticism in a way from exclusive, like, sort of reliance on savior figures. So it was that aspect of the Theravada tradition is then blended into. And then there's what's called Vajrayana, which is oftentimes called, like, let's say, esoteric Buddhism. And esoteric Buddhism is a little bit different. It comes out of medieval India, and there's a few schools of it kind of floating around in Asia. And this tends to focus on ritual, okay, whereas other forms of Buddhism generally focus on meditation, okay, as the means of facilitating reaching enlightenment. Also, part of Vajrayana is this idea of sort of forbidden knowledge. So prior to 1959, when the Chinese kind of took over, if you talk to Tibetan Buddhists, they wouldn't be real forthcoming about what their religion taught. So they're a little bit more forthcoming now. But there is an idea of there being sort of levels of knowledge. And then I would say the last element that's interesting is the blending together of these Buddhist traditions with what was the native Tibetan religion, which was called Bond, B-O with umlaut N, okay. And this is a earlier sort of shamanistic religion.
Well, let's take a break right there. We'll pick up right there with a kind of pre-Buddhist pagan influence as well. Dr. Jack Kilcrease is our guest. It's Monday afternoon, August the 22nd.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. live on most smartphones? Just go to the Listen Live page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the smartphone link, and you can listen on your smartphone weekday afternoons between 3 to 5 Central. Old Theology, New Technology, Issues Etc. now broadcasting live to the world on most smartphones. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
Casting Christ's net on the Internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1968, Bob Edson perfected the sauce of his dreams. He called it Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce because it tastes great on everything. Country Bob's also has a line of specialty sauces like All-Purpose Spicy, Honey Habanero, or Apple Chipotle, if you like it hot. You can find Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce at your local grocery store or log on to CountryBob's.com and find out more, like a Country Bob's cookbook or recipes on their blog. No matter what you're grilling or cooking, it all comes down to the sauce. Country Bob's All-Purpose Sauce.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., part two of a three-part weekly series on Tibetan Buddhism with Dr. Jack Kilcrease, Adjunct Professor of Theology and Humanities at Aquinas College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, for another 10 minutes. Then Deaconess Pam Nielsen will join us. We'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson, Philemon and Onesimus, a master and a slave, and St. Paul intercedes for the runaway slave in about 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. Let's pick up where we left off, Dr. Kilcrease. You said that there was a kind of pre-Buddhist pagan influence in Tibetan Buddhism, too. What was that?
It was referred to as Bond, B-O with an umlaut, N, and it's what is called an animistic religion. The idea in animism is that they're just sort of spirits everywhere and like everything. Okay, so and then shamanism is the idea that, you know, specific persons who are shamans, medicine men or whatever, can kind of channel these spirits. It's probably beyond the their interest in magic and astrology, which is also a part of Tibetan Buddhism, which is probably a Bond influence. This idea of that the Dalai Lama or the other lamas are kind of reincarnations of previous ones that they can historically identify is probably an influence from this, because one very interesting aspect of Bond's form of shamanism was the idea that shamans could get information by channeling the dead spirits of previous shamans. So they probably, it seems like they seem to kind of modified this idea and turned it into a kind of a Buddhist form of this, you know, this mix it with the Buddhist idea of the Bodhisattva, the compassionate savior being that keeps on coming back. So it combines it together, a series of traditions into sort of one great, very unusual form of Buddhism.
What role does the karmic cycle play in Tibetan Buddhism? And it sounds like, at least from its perspective or its comparison to Theravada Buddhism, Tibetan Buddhism kind of offers a, I don't want to belittle it, but it kind of offers an easy way off the karmic cycle if everybody has potential to be their own Buddha. And if so many have achieved it, that seems kind of Theravada Buddhism light.
Oh, well, but except for the fact that it was, I mean, there is still this very strong emphasis on monasticism. You're right, though, that with the idea of the savior figure, that it makes it a little bit more palatable. I mean, I mean, probably historically that's why Mahayana Buddhism arose. I mean, if you tell everybody that they get to sit in a monastery for the rest of their lives, your religion isn't going to be that popular. But I mean, you know, you still have the same doctrine of karmic death and rebirth. It's just, you know, by devotion to saviors, in some sense, it's somewhat possible to escape, you know, without monasticism. That is a feature of all Mahayana Buddhism. This, I mean, particularly comes to the fore when you study what's called the Tibetan Book of the Dead. Okay, and this is a text that teaches you in sort of the period between dying and then being reborn again. I think it's something like 40 days or something. They have it actually worked out. Where you're sort of on three separate levels of reality, and the second you die, remember, in Tibetan Buddhism, the idea is that you read this book your whole life, okay? And then you have a lama kind of sit very silently with you and kind of walk you through this while you're on your deathbed, okay? But the moment that you die, it is possible to reach enlightenment right away, okay? I mean, by sort of embracing your Buddha nature, okay? And then you sort of end up moving down to a separate level, a different level of reality in this period, where you are sort of bombarded by different deities, some deities of compassion, other ones of sort of darkness. And again, at this point, the text keeps on saying, well, simply, you know, place your trust, you know, in the bodhisattvas, and, you know, you'll be off the hook, okay? You'll be enlightened. But you might not do that at that point either, until finally you get to a third level, and then perhaps now it's time to sort of pick a good country to get reincarnated in. And you're supposed to pick a country where you can receive Buddhist instruction and sort of, you know, try all over again. But, you know, I mean, really, what all this is kind of is a feature of is the attempt of making Buddhism not just the religion of a few people, but sort of a religion that an entire society can kind of believe in. And basically all other forms of Buddhism, except for Theravada Buddhism, go this path, because otherwise, I mean, it just simply can't become a religion. You see very, very similar sorts of phenomenons in other world religions like Hinduism, for example, where you have one path where you trust in the gods or a god who has received enlightenment, and another path where you go and you do yoga, right? So so this is not unprecedented in these different traditions that Buddhism is related to as well. So.
You mentioned the Book of the Dead. Are there other sacred texts for Tibetan Buddhism?
Yeah, they have the same canon. It's called the Pali Canon, okay, because Pali was the language that the Buddha spoke, as the Theravada Buddhas, okay. But they have added a few what are referred to as esoteric texts from this Vajrayana tradition to it that deal with sort of esoteric matters. Remember, they have these different levels of knowledge and ritual and so forth. So, you know, again, it's one of the reasons why there's been a lot of debates among Buddhist scholars about how you exactly classify Tibetan Buddhism. Like 20 years ago, even when I was in college, which was not quite that long ago, everyone says, oh, okay, Tibetan Buddhism is a form of Mahayana Buddhism, okay, because you have all these savior figures and so forth. But, you know, in the meantime, people have rethought that. I mean, since there's this emphasis like Theravada Buddhism on monasticism, and then you have other influences. And so it's a very hard tradition to classify. But in many ways, they do stand in that kind of a continuity with the earlier kind of Theravada tradition. So they do largely have the same canon of literature that they do.
Is Tibetan Buddhism technically atheistic, as Theravada Buddhism was?
Sort of. Theravada Buddhism, I mean, they do have what could be considered gods, as do, of course, is Tibetan Buddhism. There's no, I guess you could say, ultimate god principle. I mean, it is atheistic in that sense. But, I mean, there is an acceptance in both traditions that there are these different levels of reality. I mean, a lot of them. I mean, lots and lots and lots of them. So in certain levels of reality, things that we would classify as gods, the term they use is oftentimes devas, D-E-V-A-S, okay, that we would classify as gods do exist. Of course, the gods aren't really saviors because they need saving themselves. They're simply higher beings that, again, are unenlightened like the rest of us too. And they die and are reborn and, you know, suffer.
Well, with the last few minutes then, Dr. Kilcrease, talk about, and you've mentioned some of them briefly, but some of the esoteric practices of Tibetan Buddhism, such as astrology, magic, other kind of occult activities, with about 3-4 minutes.
I mean, they have their own sort of astrological tradition kind of worked out. Magic doesn't really play that much of a role anymore, but in older times it did. One interesting thing about early legends about how Buddhism came to Tibet was that in these legends, the sort of founders of Tibetan Buddhism, it's sort of like, you know, Elijah and Baal, like they defeat all the Tibetan gods, okay, with their magic, showing that the Buddha's magic is, you know, somehow better. One of the esoteric practices that Westerners are more sort of familiar with is tantrism, particularly tantric sex. This is the idea that one sort of has sexual intercourse for, you know, 5 or 6 hours at a time, as a form of meditation. You know, there are certainly people who claim that it's not a practice that went on, that was in these texts when it discusses this, it's merely symbolic. But more scholars are suggesting that, you know, in monasteries, this actually, oddly enough, really used to be practiced. It is certainly a well-known practice, actually, within certain forms of Hinduism as well, which is thought to kind of influence Tibetan practice. So that's pretty unusual.
Next time, with only about a minute here, next time we'll be concluding our series with you on Buddhism, talking about Zen Buddhism with about a minute or less. What's in store for us?
I'd like to talk about the origins of Zen Buddhism in China and how it moved to Japan, and maybe some of its influence on American pop culture starting in the 1950s, particularly through a figure named D.T. Suzuki.
Dr. Jack Hillcrease is adjunct professor of theology and humanities at Aquinas College in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Next Monday, we'll talk with him about Zen Buddhism. Dr. Hillcrease, thanks for being our guest.
Yeah, thanks a lot.
Now, when we come back, Deaconess Pam Nielsen's going to join us, and we're going to be talking about a little book in the New Testament, one that is often overlooked just because it is so short, and it is a letter, a personal letter, it appears, from the Apostle Paul to a slave owner, and it is being delivered by a runaway slave. Philemon and Onesimus and St. Paul will talk about Paul's journey with this runaway slave with Deaconess Pam Nielsen when we come back on this Monday afternoon.
They buried me in that great tomb that knows no sound, but I'm still around. I'll always be around and around and around and around and around.
No gimmicks, no shticks. Just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at gracelutheranracine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
We love our on-demand listeners. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
For many years, I've been challenging the silence from so-called pro-choice activists when it comes to forced abortion in China. By law, China allows only one child per couple and brutally enforces it. You'd think pro-choice organizations would aggressively protest. Their stone-cold silence has changed to advocacy. A former director of Planned Parenthood in Los Angeles was recently quoted praising Obamacare and China's cruel population program. He wrote, "Unless we act, this legislation along with China's one-child policy is a start, the world is doomed to strangle." Planned Parenthood gets tons of money from population control activists like Bill Gates, so they'll violate their own declared principles to keep the cash flowing.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.